The once proud Jerusalem, home of Israel's greatest king, David, had been plundered and subjugated by and two foreign powers. First, there was Assyria under Hezekiah's rule in 701 BC. Then to the Babylon and the Babylonians beginning in 609 BC. Then carried into captivity in Babylon finally in 586 BC, where they languished for some 70 years. When the captives finally began to return to the land of Judah, to Jerusalem, they were constantly harassed by their enemies. They struggled to rebuild their lives, only to have Antiochus Epiphanes, whose name, by the way, means God manifest. And it's a title he took on himself. Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest, swept through their land, visiting horrible atrocities on the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah. In 2 Maccabees chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, and of course 2 Maccabees is not in the scripture, it's in the Apocrypha, but it's great history. And here's what he has to say. Raging, speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of the virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost. 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. Now, one account states that that 40,000 that he was referring to that met a violent death, Antiochus took the men of the city of Jerusalem and had them crucified. While they hung there in agony, he had their families brought before each one, and each member of their family was systematically raped, including the homosexual rape of the male children. They were tortured in the most barbaric ways, some of them literally being pulled apart in front of their father dying on the cross. They were each put to death. Then he had the eyes of the one on the cross gouged out so that the last thing they would remember seeing before they died 3 or 4 days later was their families being mistreated. For decades, the Jews suffered the unjust and cruel treatment from these Grecian oppressors. Then, or around 135 BC, the Hasmonean mounted a revolt, which became known as the Maccabean Revolt. During this time, however, during the time of the Maccabees, the Hasmonean rule, deals were struck with Rome. And the Jewish nation soon learned that they were simply trading one yoke of an oppressor for the yoke of another oppressor. By time we come to the events on this first Palm Sunday, the Jews have been suffering some 734 years under cruel and often inhumane oppression. In fact, you may not know this, but the English word that we get for excruciating comes from the Latin word excrucius, which literally means out of the cross. So excruciating was the pain of the cross that It became the definition, the defining definition of pain in Rome. And so horrible was this experience, so humiliating for its victims, so very painful in its practice that Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. That is why you find Peter, not a Roman citizen, being crucified, and Paul, a Roman citizen, being beheaded. Now that's the backdrop for the text this morning. The Lord Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. For 3.5 years, he has avoided any public display of his might and ministry, often telling those who had been healed to tell no one about it. But here we find him embracing and even orchestrating this celebration that we know as the triumphal entry. If you have your Bible, my text is Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. And while you're turning there, let me just say that Matthew records the triumphal entry in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11 of his book. Mark records it in chapter 11, verses 1 to 10 of his book. John records it in chapter 12, verses 12 through 15 in his gospel. And then Dr. Luke comes along and he researches the facts and he records them in this, his first book to Theophilus, in Luke 19, 28 through 44. And that's our text for this morning. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down from the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Now, contrary to what you may think, holidays do not make it easier on the pastor to preach. As a matter of fact, I had already prepared part two of the False Prophets Among Us sermon when Jason said to me, "You do realize that next Sunday is Palm Sunday, right?" Well, yeah, sure. And I had to back up very quickly. And, you know, it's not really easier to preach because, I mean, how much can you say about an event like this that you have to preach on and have done it now for 34 years? 19 of them right here. And I know for a fact that if I repeat a sermon, some of you come to me and say, "Pastor, didn't you preach that on this date?" Because I've had it done. And that's good because I don't normally like to repeat messages anyhow. So, you know, it's not always easy, but let's see what the Spirit says to the churches, as John puts it in the book of Revelation. Perhaps you find yourself here today and you're under some sort of oppression. may not be political oppression as the people of Jesus' day were experiencing, but it's a literal, and it may not even be a literal oppression, but it's oppression nonetheless. Some of you have made very poor choices in relationships, and you are now in a situation where you can't righteously get out of it. You're under oppression. Others, perhaps, have made wrong decisions regarding certain substances. And the thing that you thought would bring you pleasure, you are now struggling under the oppressive thumb of alcoholism or drug abuse or some other thing. Others are under the oppressive weight of financial woes. Whatever you're pressed down with today, this message is for you. I'm going to tell you something. Our deliverer has come. It's not just a future event that we look forward to, and we do look forward to it. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. We look forward to that day when he will come again, and all the things that have been wrong will be set right. One of the songs that the group is going to sing on Friday, you two, one of the phrases, and I know this because the choir is going to join them. Can you imagine the Gateway Choir joining that sound? It sounds great, by the way. You're going to have to come and see it. But one of the things is he's talking about, he dreams a day when all the colors, speaking of the different races within mankind, we call them races. I personally believe there's only one race. It's the human race, and there are subdivisions of that, but be that what it may, this song says, when all of the colors will finally blend into one. And that's going to be a glorious day, and we look forward to that. And we can't wait for his holy presence to come. But at the same time that we look forward to it, let me remind you that you who have responded to him as your Savior, he has come. And the chains of oppression has been officially removed. Many years ago, the great magician and escape artist Harry Houdini was making a name for himself. And his escapes, as you know, were legendary. Nothing, it seemed, could hold this guy. During the height of that success, he was traveling through the Midwest, I believe it was, and he was coming to a small town, and the sheriff of that town was particularly proud of the new little jailhouse, one-room jailhouse that they had built in that town. And even though Houdini had escaped from some of the most secure prison cells in the United States by that point, the sheriff was absolutely convinced that the reason he had been able to escape was because he had never been in his jail. Well, he kept on Houdini about this, and Houdini, somewhat bemused, finally agreed to the sheriff's test with a great deal of confidence that he could get out of that little jail. He was placed in the cell. And as soon as everyone left the room, he began to work on his escape. There's only one problem. He couldn't escape. Houdini worked furiously on that lock of that cell for hours, we're told. He soon found himself in a sweat and began to realize that this little podunk jail carried the potential of ruining the reputation that he had worked so hard to build. An hour passed, then two, then three. The great escape artist could not get out of that cell. He could not escape. Exhausted and in utter frustration, he turns his back to the jailhouse door and he fell against it, exhausted. Sweat pouring from his head. And when he fell against the door, it swung open. He was free, and his reputation would remain intact. but he needed to discover the reason for his failure so that he could avoid that embarrassment in the future, because he knew that he hadn't gotten it opened. So quietly, his assistants looked into the secret of this unpickable lock, only to discover that the secret was the jailer forgot to lock it. He simply closed the door and walked away with the thing unlocked, and had Houdini simply pushed the door at any time during his struggle, it would have swung open. He would have walked to freedom. Instead, convinced that he was secured, he kept trying to open a lock that was already open. Listen to me. This is exactly how many believers are living today. We find ourselves in some jail, some prison, perhaps of our own doing. And we sit there in these cells of bondage, convinced that there is no way out, when the master has already unlocked the door. But not realizing that, we sit languishing in the corners of our cells, longing for the freedom that has already been provided. Listen to me, folks. Our deliverer has already come. And if you are in him, you are free. Now let's look at a couple of practical applications from our text very quickly. When he came near the place where the road goes down for the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. You know, we tend to forget today that our God is a miracle-working God. We tend to forget that the same God of Scripture, the same God that parted the Red Sea, the same God that closed the mouths of lions, the same God that raised the dead, is the same God we serve today. He has not changed. Our tendency, I fear, is to either relegate miracles to things of the past, something that he doesn't do today, they don't occur today, or if we don't do that, we deny them totally. As the atheist, you know, denies the existence of God because they've never saw a miracle, they say. I've never seen a miracle, so I don't believe that there is a God. You know, that's like somebody saying, I don't believe that there was an Edsel, so I don't believe there was an Edsel Ford. But I've never seen one. Some of you have seen the Edsel. I know you have. I have. Now, while most of us are not philosophical or dogmatic atheists, most of us, even believers today, quite frankly, live as practical atheists. We discount the present power of the Redeemer in our lives. Now, just so that you know, by definition, a miracle is something that defies the laws of nature and defies human reasoning. So I want to make sure you're clear on this. Landing the job that you thought you had no chance of getting is not a miracle. That is not a miracle. Cancer going into remission is not a miracle. A miracle is when you have a diagnosis of cancer, it is there, you know it is there, prayer is offered in your behalf, you go back to the doctor and he says, I don't know, I can't find any sign of cancer. No treatments have been done. And by the way, let me just say, for those of you who aren't with us on Wednesday night, this has occurred this past year three different times in our own fellowship with people that we've been praying for. And we don't run around saying, oh, look what God's doing, look what he's doing, look what he's doing. We do thank him for it because, you know, we don't want to put our hope in signs. But the same God that worked miracles in the Old Testament is the same God who works miracles today. A miracle is not Brother Jim Thurston, and I ask permission to use him in this example. A miracle is not Brother Jim Thurston having improved vision since he had his cataract surgery. He told me the other day, he said he's seeing colors brighter than he's ever seen them in a long time. And that's a wonderful thing. But it's not a miracle. A miracle is Gareth Sweatman a psychologist who I used to work with back in the 70s, Gary Swetman's nephew, having a glass eye. You're not going to believe this. The boy has a glass eye. He's not a boy now. He's an adult. He has a glass eye, but he can see. They've covered his good eye and tested it, and he can see. And you know, you look at that and you say, yeah, I'm not sure I'm willing to believe that. Ravi Zacharias has confirmed it. He's met the kid. And he has said that when he has mentioned this in front of a group of skeptics, they said it only goes to prove that you don't need an eye to see. I mean, they'd rather believe that than a miracle has occurred. Why is that? Well, our text says it. Our text says, you know, if only you had known what would bring you peace, but because you've rejected me, you will have a judicial blindness. You won't be able to see the truth, even if it's right before you. Our deliverer is a miracle-working God, and it is my humble opinion that the greatest miracle of all is that he can take a sinful creature like me and transform me and call me holy. Now listen, because I want you to understand what this holiness involves. Calls me holy just like Jesus. That is a miracle. Someone said, nearer to God we cannot be, for in his Son we're near as he. Dear to God we cannot be, for in his Son we're dear. Has he? Do you know that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father holds you as dearly as he holds his Son? I can't comprehend that. That is a miracle. A true miracle. Do you know him today? Has he become your deliverer? Can you praise his disciples? Like his disciples in the crowd here, for the miracle that he's done in your life, changing you from an enemy of God into a friend of God? If not, I can think of no better way to celebrate today than to make that decision today. Make that transition. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You know, our deliverer is no ordinary king. His dominion is not limited to an earthly kingdom, nor his authority bound by natural boundaries. Our deliverer comes to us with the full authority of God himself because he is God himself. You know, no other religious leader ever dared make that claim. Do you realize that? But Jesus, over and over and over again, said, I'm one with the Father. We're one. We're together. Now that means one of two things. Either Jesus is a megalomaniac, a lunatic, who thought he was something that he was not. And if that's the case, may I say that he's not worth following even as a good teacher. You're wasting your time. If you don't believe that he's God in the flesh, you are wasting your time trying to follow his ethics. Because a good moral teacher wouldn't say the type of things that Jesus said, wouldn't make the claims that he made. So either he's a lunatic, or he's exactly who he claimed to have been, and that is God in the flesh. Now let me ask you something. Muhammad claimed to speak for God. Many of the Eastern mystics claim to speak for God. But Jesus claimed to speak as God. If you have a choice to make who to follow, who are you going to follow? One who says, I represent him, or one who says, I am him, and let me tell you my holy requirements. You have to make a choice. Doesn't it make sense to follow the one who claimed to be God rather than the ones who claimed only to represent him? Not rocket science. You cannot look at the account of history as it is recorded and preserved in the Gospels and claim that Jesus was a mere religious sage like any of the others. He doesn't leave us with that option. Either we recognize his claims and fall down and worship him as king, or we reject those claims and refuse to acknowledge him. But don't try to come to him with any patronizing nonsense of his being simply a good moral teacher. He has not left that option open for us. Do you recognize him as your king and Lord of your life? You know, there are a lot of Christians out there who want Jesus as Savior. Then they want to leave him alone. I'm not going to put him as Lord of my life. He's not going to be king of my life. I rule the roost in my life. I'm in the pilot seat in my life. And for them, Jesus is like the spare tire in the trunk of their car. They know that it's there for emergencies. They just hope they never have to use it. And then if the emergency arises, they're glad that it's there. But they soon forget, once again, that that's what got them home. Or worse yet, I don't know how many of you have had this experience. I never remember when I filled my tires with air. I never remember to check the spare. Got a flat one time, went to the spare, it was flat too. You know, we can do the same thing spiritually, can't we? We know it's there. We count on it being there. We trust him to be there. But because we've done so much neglect, when the time comes, we can't find him there. Doesn't mean that he's not there. It just means that we've not done our part. Our deliverer brings peace, but not peace as we normally think of it, not in the form of the absence of conflict. At least on this earth, but certainly in the absence of conflict that we have with God. Our text says peace where? In heaven. Peace in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's put it another way. Paul says it this way. He said, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that peace today? If not, you can. Come to Christ. And this is not a future peace, though someday it's a peace that will be fully realized. It's a peace that you can have right now at this moment. Those who submit to the deliverer can enjoy the benefits of heaven even as we trudge through this fallen world. You know, we like to sing that song. I'm not going to sing it. But we like to sing that song, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. And I want to tell you something, folks. If you're a believer, you don't have to wait. The Bible tells us that as believers, even now, we are already, past tense, seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Ephesians 2:6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Years ago, there was a Texas farmer on the eastern edge of Texas, destitute. He was about to lose the family farm because, try as he might, work as hard as he could, they could not raise a cash crop. Just the land was just in bad shape. And he toiled and he worked and he knew that the day was coming now very soon when he was going to lose everything. The night that they expected the next day they would be leaving their home, the family met together for their last supper on the homestead. And the only thing they had to share between the whole family, five people, was a one baked potato. That's all they had. And the father carefully cut it, divided it up, put it out for everybody to enjoy. They sat down, to eat that last baked potato. Knock came at the door. And they kind of sat there, stunned at first, not knowing what to do. They looked nervously at each other around the table, didn't know what it was. Finally, the father scooted back from the table, and he went to the door, and when he opened it, he found a man standing there in a suit. The man handed him a card and said that he represented a conglomerate of companies that were known as oil companies, and they happened to believe that there might be some oil on this piece of land that the farmer was living on. They asked for permission to drill on that land. And the farmer, knowing that he had absolutely nothing to lose because he couldn't grow anything on the land anyhow, gave them the permission. And oil was found on that land. As a matter of fact, on January 10th, 1901, oil was struck for the first time in Texas. And pretty soon, that land, which, by the way, is known as Spindletop, Texas, was producing 100,000 barrels of oil a day. The strike was not only a turning point for this family, but it was a turning point for the state of Texas and for our nation as well. It was the largest oil-producing field in the world of that day, and it continues to produce today. All of that time, the farmer and his families were billionaires over and over again, but they were living like paupers. All of that wealth beneath their feet, and they had no idea of it. And there are believers like that today. All the spiritual riches of heaven are at our disposal. They've already been lavished on us, according to Ephesians 1:3, but most of us live as spiritual paupers. We look forward to the day of deliverance, forgetting that our deliverer has already come. Oh, Lord Jesus, deliver us from lives of practical unbelief. Our deliverer has, past tense, come. Whatever battle you face, whatever oppression you are under, whatever cell you find yourself locked in, if you are a child of the God, you are a child of the King. Stop living like a poor, abandoned orphan. Just trying to get by. One final thing. It's unfortunate that I have to say this, but in this day of prosperity theology, it's all too easy to make a wrong step about what I've just said from the Bible. And we take what the Bible promises and we turn it into stuff that the Bible doesn't promise all the time. The Bible doesn't promise us a life of ease in this world. These are spiritual riches, not material riches. You know, if you have a child, and let's say the child has, they want the latest and greatest Xbox. I guess that's still a game that's being used, right? Xbox? Okay, my son says yes. They want the latest and greatest Xbox. And you've already told them, no, you can't have that Xbox. You've got a nice one. It's adequate. You've got all the games you want. Besides that, you need to go outside and you need to enjoy the sun. How would you feel if your child came to you with this line of reasoning? Mama, Daddy, thank you so much for buying me that Xbox. I know that you're going to do it. I know that you're going to give it to me. And I'm just coming right now to say thank you for what I know you're going to do. Now, what would you do as a parent? Yeah, that's exactly what you would do. We have the audacity to do that with God. Oh, God, so-and-so is sick. Thank you for their healing when that healing has not come. What are we trying to do? Twist his arm? Give me a break. Drives me nuts when I hear people praying this way. He wants us living in victory. He wants us living in spiritual deliverance. He doesn't promise us deliverance in the way we think we ought to have it here in this world. If you don't believe that, just read Hebrews chapter 11. Remember that as wonderful as this first Palm Sunday was for these disciples, as excited as they were entering the city, when they thought was going to be victory, they thought he was going to assume the throne of David, and when he doesn't do that, a mere 5 days later, they're scattering in fear. The true disciples are scattering in fear, and the others who were just enjoying them because, you know, hey, he's going to give me what I want. And when he doesn't give them what he wants, they say, we'll give him what we want. Crucify him. Away with him. And then the crucifixion. And the lauded king lying dead and buried in a borrowed tomb. And you know what I find? You know, we think about this. You've talked about this. We talk about this on Easter every once in a while. Those 3 days before the between the death and the resurrection, how sad that must have been. But you know, I find a lot of believers today who are still living in that same 3-day period between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Yes, they say they believe in the resurrection, but they're still living their spiritual lives like those who have experienced final defeat. Something's wrong with this picture, folks. Victory is ours. But we have to remember that the victory is not temporal, material pleasures. And the false message today is that if God is pleased with us, we can have anything we want: money, fame, health, riches. But Jesus never told his followers, if anyone comes to me and does not love the blessings of this fallen world, does not speak victory in my name, doesn't claim what he or she wants, and names it to be true, he or she cannot be my disciple. He did not say that. What he did say was this. Listen to it carefully. If anyone comes to me, but loves his father and mother and wife and children and brothers or sisters or even his own life more than me, he cannot be my follower. Whoever is not willing to carry his cross and follow me cannot be my follower. Folks, I would not offer you what Jesus doesn't offer you. I'm not going to say if you come to Christ, all of your problems are going to be solved, because they're not. Some of the problems you have are going to grow bigger because of your following Christ. But I will tell you and make the invitation to what Christ did. If you're going to come and follow him, there's a cross to carry. You die to self so that he can live in you. Paul put it this way, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by power in the Son of the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not a bed of ease. And if you believe that, you're going to soon become disappointed in Christianity. And you'll be leaving like the many who are saying, I had this idea, I thought this is what he promised. There's a website that's on the internet called Christianity Disproved, and I looked at that website a little bit. It comes from a guy that was in a Pentecostal background, and God didn't do the things that he thought he should do, so he became disillusioned with God, and now he's opposing everything that God has. If you believe an illusion about what Christ offers you, you will be disillusioned. So I'm telling you, if you come, he offers you a cross. But in exchange, we have victory. Our deliverer has come. Now, one final thing. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. You have a choice to make. Are you going to believe what you've heard? Or are you going to discount it and say, you know what? I still want them on my terms. I want it my way. That's what the people did there. And then judicial blindness fell because they didn't want him as he was. They couldn't see him as he was. A lot of people like that today. You may be that way before you leave here today if you don't respond. In a minute, the team is going to come and they're going to lead us in the invitation. If God has spoken to you in some way, you come. If you come to this side, someone who's trained as an encourager is going to come and join you and pray with you. If you want to come and deal with something between you and the Lord, you come to this side. Pray, go back to your seat. No one will bother you. I am not asking you to come forward and join the church. We don't do it that way here at Gateway. If you want to join the church, talk to me and I'll tell you how we do it. But it's not by coming forward at this time. That's not what we're asking you to come to Jesus. That's what we're asking you to do. If you're a non-believer, we're asking you to come to him for the first time in faith. If you're a believer, perhaps you've been enjoying him as Savior, or perhaps you've been treating him like that spare tire in the trunk, and you say, you know what, I've got to change this. I've got to move him from the periphery to the central part of my life, because he's Lord and King, and he deserves that headship. You come if he's speaking. Father, we pray that you'll take these words, as simple as they have been, drive them home into our hearts. Drive them into my heart. Father, we pray that not one of us will leave here untouched and unchanged because we've been in your presence. We pray, Father, that we will sing along with the true crowd, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and know the victory of that deliverance. Moved by your Spirit now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on, team.